what I need to do. So I now have three teenagers, and so they're all quite capable of helping out with that. It is a pleasure to be here today, and it's an honor to be sharing God's Word this morning. And we're going to be studying in Hebrews chapter 1, so if you want to start turning in your Bibles to that chapter. I do serve as emergency responders chaplain here in the county. Braveheart Chaplain Ministries is a nonprofit corporation that my wife and I started 6.5 years ago to fund my chaplain position. And so that means that I support the personnel in their day-to-day duties because of the impact of all the responders deal with, and the trauma and the emotional stuff, the carnage, the abuse that people inflict upon one another, that I'm there to help them unpack that and to hopefully stay healthy through their career, to do debriefings with them, to do death notifications with them, to do trainings for them, just to walk alongside of them in their jobs. And part of it's responding to trauma, and that's helping citizens that are in a traumatic situation, and that could be helping them emotionally, spiritually, logistically, to get the resources they need, be that tangible things or support groups or counseling, or how to tell their children their dad just died or whatever it is. And so, and then lastly, I run a nonprofit corporation, so I run a business, and so we're raising funds all the time, and so that's the other part of the job. So that's, before that, I was a pastor here in town in a local Baptist, Southern Baptist church, and now have been doing the chaplaincy 6.5 years full time, and then 11.5 total. So, but it's my pleasure to be here today. Let's pray as we start today. God, we just bow before you in humility, Lord. We want to make much of Jesus today to glorify your name, because your name alone is the only one worthy of praise and worship. It's the only one given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name above every other name. It's the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That forever and ever it will echo through heaven, being exalted and lifted up. So Lord, we just bow before you today. I ask you to speak to us today. Open our hearts up, our minds up. And may you build on who we know Jesus to be. Lord, I pray that that would grow today in our heart and soul. That you would explode every thought we have of Jesus today, that we might see how majestic he is and how beautiful you are and how gracious and kind and merciful you are and how strong and sovereign you are, and that you are the ruler of all things today, and we boast in you today alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, the chapter describes Jesus in such a way that all of us can build on our understanding of how great Jesus is. And hopefully that we would all increase in our adoration of his person, that we would all expand our understanding of his role and what he does, that we would quicken our obedience to his commands, that we would deepen our humility before him, because God wants all of us to be awestruck by Jesus. If there's one thing Satan will do to fight in our lives, it is who we understand Jesus to be. And you can ask people on the street all kinds of questions about God, but when you bring Jesus into the picture, the conversation changes. Because you can, especially today, you can talk generically about God, and it will go fairly smoothly. But you bring Jesus into the conversation, and it will change instantly. Because he is the dividing point. And that's why we have to make much of him, because Scripture is all about him. So like a swelling wave in the ocean that gains momentum and it increases before it crashes onto a shore, so the Holy Spirit wants to take the truths about Jesus described in this passage and expand our vision and our understanding of the Messiah, so that our knowledge of him might explode to where it matches his infinite person. The book was written to first century Jewish Christians to encourage them to endure the suffering which they were living in. It calls them not to turn away from him, but to persevere until the end. And so the writer of Hebrews begins by instructing his readers in Jesus' greatness. He's declared greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, who is the mysterious Old Testament figure that Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to when he returned from war. The author doesn't tell us who he is. He never revealed himself. He doesn't specify who he's writing to with any kind of specifics. He doesn't pronounce the first century common salutation of grace, mercy, peace, as Paul always did. And this is probably for this reason, and we need to really latch on to this. It's probably because the author wants us to focus our attention on the ultimate revelation of God. Because from the very beginning, the book is all about Him. So the author never says, here's my name. Here's the name of who I'm writing to. Here's my greeting. He just says, here is Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do today. Concerning Jesus, the writer stresses His person, His offices, His function. The book is addressed to the church of all ages and places because the church for all time needs to focus on Jesus and know more of who He is. And I love Jonathan Edwards, who is the preeminent theologian of all of history in America. And Edwards says we're going to spend eternity learning who God is. That we will never, ever reach the boundaries. Can you imagine that? That heaven's forever and forever and ever and ever, God just shows us more of who He is. Because how can you ever get to the boundary of who Jesus is and God is? You don't. So part of the joy of heaven is all of this character of God, all of this fullness of who God is, we get to grow in forever because there's no end to God. And I don't know about you, but it is one of my ultimate pet peeves when Christians talk about what heaven is and we are so far off track that we get to play golf or we get to, I don't know. And all of these things that come into the picture. And I just really, I'm a fairly calm personality, and maybe that's why the chaplaincy works for me, but I just want to scream, no, it's not about golf, it's not about knitting with your friends, it's not about eating barbecue, it's about the Lord Himself being made much of forever. And in that, we find everything we need. And that's why worship is so central to our lives, because worship puts Him central, and us focused on Him. And in that, God meets our own need. So, we're going to focus our attention on Hebrews 1, and I'm going to read the first chapter. So, follow along with me. This is from the New American Standard. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So the book begins by declaring that long ago, God began speaking to His people. First, He spoke with Adam in the cool of the day, to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, and Abraham, the father of the Jews. But it was in Genesis 12, that God began a covenant relationship with his special people. And afterwards, the Lord interacted with Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the fathers, whom Hebrews 1:1 refers to. And for hundreds of years, he spoke to them through these prophets. But in Hebrews 1, it says that God spoke to the Jewish patriarchs at different times and in different ways through these anointed mouthpieces of his. And so this history of the Jews from Abraham all the way up to Jesus were the prophets speaking in different ways. And that was God's means of communicating. But then God's ultimate means of speaking began. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to build on our understanding of Jesus. And by looking at what the Scripture says and what this writer says about Jesus, and we're just going to walk through the first three or four verses and look at everything that God says about His Son today. And in that, I hope that it does build our understanding of Jesus, and then our response to that would obviously be an appropriate one to what God says to us about His own Son. So it says that in the last days, beginning in the first century and continuing to our day, God has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus. The focus of the verse in verse 1 is that God will not be introducing another means of speaking to us. There is not coming another one. He has sent the only one He's going to send. So everything that God wants to say to us is in Jesus. He is God's final word to His people and to the world. He is unique. He is final. He is complete. So everything that God wants to say to us is said through His Son. We build our understanding of Jesus by being reminded that He is God's last word to us. The practical implication of this, and there's much of this today, much implication for what this means for us today. It means that all present religions which claim to have the truth, the final words from God, which are outside of the Bible, are speaking falsehood. And there's a great deal of this today. The Book of Mormon is not God's latest revelation to us, which supersedes the New Testament. They will tell you that when they stand on your doorstep, if you press them. Sometimes they will say it unashamedly. And the commercials say that. There's the New Testament, and now there's the rest of the story. And that is a falsehood. Jehovah's Witnesses will say this translation is the accurate one, and it is a farce. The Quran would say that Muhammad is the ultimate prophet. He is the last prophet. And Scripture says, no, Jesus is God's last means of speaking. He is God's ultimate authority and word to us. And so there's a great deal of this that is very practical for us today, and it plays out in many, many ways that we have to be totally convinced that what the Scripture says is true, and that is, in verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Period. And everything that flows today from preachers and radio teaching should flow from Jesus being God's ultimate revelation and God's last words to us. Our next building block on understanding the greatness of Jesus is that the writer claims this one through whom God is speaking is also the heir of all things. It says in verse 2, whom He appointed heir of all things. This means that everything that exists, and I want you to think with me hard about this for a second. Everything that exists is because it's been appointed to Jesus as the rightful heir of it. That means everything belongs to Him. Everything that's seen, everything that's unseen, He has the rightful claim to it. There's not one thing, aspect of creation, there's not one person, there's not one creature, there's not one accomplishment by one of His children. There's not one ancient or modern worship song. There's not one distant singing star. There's not one angel. which does not belong to him. What is the implication? Who else belongs to him? We do. Heart and soul, he has claimed to us. Because there's no such thing as, okay, God, I'm good with that 90%, but that 10% of my life, it's off limits. And he's like, no, I have claim to everything because I'm the heir of all things. And I bought you with my very blood, and you belong to me. And we should joyfully give ourselves to him. But our sinful nature does not always want that. Because when he comes to claim us all, he wants to change that which does not glorify him. And that's the hard part. But gosh, don't we rejoice in the fact that he redeemed us from slavery to sin? And so in that, it's a joy for us to know that we belong to him, that we're part of his inheritance. He came to purchase his people from sin and transfer us into the kingdom. Of course, in America, we have a democratic government, and we don't have a kingship, though we are familiar with kings, queens, princes, princesses. And in that world, the heir to the throne, they're often spoke of, they're admired, they're sought to be wedded to, if you're of that lineage or that kind of bloodline, because they have the right to the throne and everything that goes with that. And so when in England, you know, when Kate, is that her name, married Charles, how big was that? That's as big as you could get in England. That's as high up as you could marry in that kind of world. But we have the King, who's the King of everything. And we belong to him, and he is unlike any other king. Because Jesus is the King of heaven and earth, and his inheritance includes all that has or will ever exist, and it is his forever. And think with me for a second. There's never going to be an overthrow of his kingship. There's never going to be a coup arises that threatens him. Any military leader, any political leader, any dictator, anybody who claims to be some kind of a prophet, some kind of a messianic religious figure, is going to perish. There will never be anybody who rises to steal his inheritance, because he alone possesses all things. And we are his, and we belong to him. And that's a great place to be. But it's also a place where we reverently keep everything before him open-handed, because it is his. And so when somebody says, well, I don't think I want to do that in my life, because I don't want to make time for it, and it's God's kingdom, well, we don't have that right. He has a right to every calendar we have, every check we have in our checkbook. He has a right to every possession we own, because it's all his. And so we joyfully know that today, that not only is he God's mouthpiece by which all truth is spoken, but he also is the possessor of all things. He is the heir of everything. And so he is unlike any other king. So the writer goes on to build another layer of Jesus' greatness in verse 2 by saying that it was through Jesus' act of creating that everything exists. It says in verse 2, through whom also he made the world. So there was nothing, and then Jesus, God spoke through Jesus, and then it existed. Ex nihilo, from nothing came creation. So Jesus was not a spectator. He was not sitting on the sidelines watching the Father do this. He was the means by which God created everything. He was the conduit through which it occurred. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created, have been created through him and for him. So not only was it created through Jesus, it was created for Jesus. So who was created for Jesus? We were. And everybody was created for Him. So not only is He God's final word to us, and He is the heir of all things, but He's also the means by which all things came into existence. So when we think about, God, I wonder if this situation in my life is really too big for You, like this will not tip You over. And we would sit in here and say, well, I would never believe that. And then we can't figure out how our car is going to get fixed, or how our relationship is going to get fixed, or how our wayward kids are going to get back in line and where they need to be, or anything else in life that seems so tumultuous and so overwhelming. And God says, I want you to go back to Hebrews 1 and be reminded of who I am. I love Jeremiah, where it says, and God says, is anything too difficult for Me? Like, wake up, think hard about this one. I spoke everything into existence by My speech. I can't get my kids to obey sometimes by speaking. And God says, I can make everything out of nothing when I speak. So nothing is too difficult for our God. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through Him, speaking of Jesus. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It was through Him. One commentator stated that this includes all events, the physical earth and all of her history, the entire created order that has continued to develop in the course of time was made by Jesus. The history is being written by Him. And as one preacher said, history is His story. Break the word apart, you get two words, you add another S, His story. He is writing history, that Jesus is the author of history. And when we think about all that Jesus has made and what that looks like today, I'd like you to think with me scientifically for a second. And that this universe that we live in, that God made through Jesus, it includes every planet, every star, every galaxy, every solar system, and everything that's in all of those. The known universe contains 10 billion galaxies that we know of. 10 billion. It consists of approximately 1 billion trillion stars. Isaiah 40:26, by the way, says, He brings out the starry host by number. I love this. He calls them all by name. And because of His great power and strength, not one of them is missing. 1 billion trillion that we know of. And that's an estimate, but and the scripture says God knows all of them by name, and He knows not one of them is missing. So when shooting stars burn up, God's like, yeah, there went 10 million of them today, and I still know how many there are. And I may create some more today if I feel like it. Because I'll just speak again through My Son, and there'll be 10 million more of them. And so this universe, these 10 billion galaxies that we know of, these 1 billion trillion stars, this diameter of the universe. Do you know how far it is across the known universe? It is 28.5 gigaparsecs. When's the last time you told somebody, yeah, it's about a gigaparsec across from here to there? Well, 28.5 gigaparsecs means that light traveling at 186,000 miles a second travels for 93 billion years to get from one side of the known universe to the other. That's big. That's really big. And the scripture says, Jesus spoke it into existence. So I don't know where He needs to speak into your life today. As Henry Blackaby says, no situation is over until God has spoken into it. So whatever you're looking at today, and it seems like a big wave is coming into your life and it's going to crush it all, if God has not spoken yet, don't give up. Because Jesus will speak into our situations, into hearts, into lives, into what the need of the moment, and He can alter it. Because I assure you, if you can speak a universe into existence that did not exist, that is bigger than everything we can even comprehend, whatever we're looking at today in our lives is not tipping Him over. He was like, I just haven't spoken yet, but I'm going to. Will it always look like we want it to look like? Not always, but it will be the right thing. And so, all of this that Jesus spoke into existence is His inheritance, and it was created through Him. So I don't know how big Jesus is in your mind, but He's bigger than anything you and I can imagine. He is way bigger than anything we can comprehend. So He is not just a man who once lived on earth and who now sits on a throne in heaven. Those things are true, but who He is and His nature is beyond everything we can comprehend. So Hebrews continues in 1:3 to build on our grasp of who Jesus is and His majesty by stating that He is the radiance of God's glory. It says in verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory. God's glory is His preeminence on display. It is His majesty that is in plain view. It is all of God's glory that is seen in Jesus. The Son of God radiates the light of God's glory, His perfection, His majesty. He causes the radiance of the Father to shine forth into our world. So this is something similar. This is kind of a hard concept sometimes, but it's something akin to the rays of the sun that beam from the sun. They are the sun, but they radiate from the sun to give us heat, warmth, comfort. Certainly a great day in the valley in the winter when we get to see the sun rays. You're like, it's a great day. I don't know what else is going to happen, but it's a great day because the sun is shining in the valley and it's winter. And so, but God Himself radiates His majesty through His Son, Jesus. And what we know, what we get to experience of God is because Jesus has made it known. So what is the benefit or purpose in knowing this concept? When Jesus was walking on the planet in Matthew 17, it records the transfiguration. So He had His three core apostles, Peter, James, and John. And for some reason, He thought they needed to see more of Him because things were moving toward the cross and what would happen that they would still did not ever expect to happen. It says in Matthew 17, the first few verses, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And why would they do that? Why would He do such a thing? He had already shown them more amazing things than they could ever imagine. He had already taught them things they never could. I mean, they never had, you know, wrapped their mind around the things He was teaching them. And if you're familiar with the story, you remember that Moses and Elijah show up in the story. And they show up standing with Jesus and they actually talk with each other. And it says that while he's being transfigured, Moses, who represents the Old Testament law, and Elijah, who represents the Old Testament prophets, are there. And in that moment, when they're all standing there, and of course Peter's wanting to build three tabernacles or three tents because he's got to say something and do something no matter what the situation is, God speaks out of the cloud, and He says, "This is My beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And it says the three apostles instantly fall to the ground, and they're terrified. And Jesus comes to them and instructing them to get up and to not be afraid. And Scripture says that they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus. So what was the purpose? Because in those Jewish men's lives and in their training, Moses was an amazing figure representing the law. Elijah was amazing, never died, got elevated to heaven forever, never having passed through death, representing all the Old Testament prophets. And they both are with Jesus, and then they both fade away. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, he is the greatest prophet, and they are subordinate to him. And he alone is standing as the only one that the apostles needed to know of and to walk with. And so today, for us, the big issue about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory is that all that we know and need of God is in Jesus Christ. That's how God has radiated His glory to us. He is greater than all, just like He showed those three apostles up on the mountain that day. It wasn't a Moses, it wasn't Elijah, it was the Son of God. And so God's verbal affirmation of Jesus that day, and that the fact that Jesus alone is left standing there, made it clear to them and to us that there's no one like Him. And so we don't ever want to say, you know, I need Jesus ultimately, but in the meantime, I'm going to be really looking to somebody else for my help. I mean, people are, obviously, we're necessary in each other's lives, and God wants the body of Christ, but ultimately, we're looking to Him, because He is the one who radiates the glory of God. Next, the author builds our understanding of Jesus by stating that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. It says that in verse 3, that He is the exact representative of God's nature. That means God stamped upon His Son the divine imprint of God's being. Exact imprint. Again, the cults cannot contend with this idea that God imprinted upon Jesus His exact nature. And this is why in John 14:9, Jesus proclaimed, "The one who has seen Me has seen the Father." Those may be common words to us. They were not common in the first century. And they're not very popular today. That if you have seen Jesus, you have seen God in fullness. Exactly. I was having a conversation with a fireman one day. And we're talking about in Colossians where it says He is the image of the invisible God. And that fireman wanted to argue, well, He's just an image, like a reflection, but He's not really God. Because that is still the crux of the issue, is who is Jesus? And that's why we can never move away from what the Scripture tells us and to let it be embedded in us, what the Scripture tells us. So all of God's nature and God's character exist in Jesus. So therefore, Jesus possesses 100% of God's holiness. Jesus possesses 100% of God's justice. That's why all judgment is given over to the Son. Jesus possesses 100% of God's love, as well as mercy, compassion, patience, truth, sovereignty, omnipotence, and every other attribute of an infinite God Jesus possesses. So when we pray in Jesus' name, one is that's our only means of having access to God. Two is we call upon Him in His name, by His power, by His authority. We don't have the authority. He has it. And we want Jesus' authority to act on our behalf in our situation. So again, the question, is anything too difficult for Me, the Lord asks. And we come in prayer. Why does Satan fight prayer so hard? How many of you fight to pray consistently the way you know God wants you to? How many of you fight for the time or to have your attention not wander around or to be consistent? Or maybe you're way beyond me and everybody else. But most people that I talk to really never say, I've arrived in prayer. I have gotten there. I may write a book. I've arrived. Why does Satan fight it so hard? Because heaven and earth move when we pray because of who Jesus is, and He is our intercessor. So let us always get up and fight the fight for praying as the people of God. for this church and for the community and everything and all that God wants to do. Okay, let's move along. So the writer continues building on Jesus' matchless person by declaring that he sustains all things by his powerful word. And we're going to really think about this for a second. So Jesus' spoken word is the means by which all things are preserved and upheld. If he does not sustain all things by his powerful word, then chaos and destruction are going to result instantly. And we're not, maybe, I don't know if we always think about this, but what we see and even what we don't see is sustained at this very moment by him. If he does not maintain it, we're going to have total destruction. So the laws of gravity, the laws of science, all the things that hold everything in place, he's holding those and he put those in motion. He holds them by his own spoken word. So our bodies, this building, Kalispell streets, the Rocky Mountains, the radio towers that are on the mountains, Delta Airline jets that fly in and out of here today, the football stadiums today, are all held by him. And the practical implication of that is, if he holds the world and the universe, remember how big the universe is, the gigaparsecs? If he holds that in place where he wants it, do you think he can hold us? I'm pretty sure he can. Because, see, when we get overwhelmed, our biggest need, ultimately, immediately and ultimately, is to get another view of him. Is to stare at him. And then everything gets in perspective. Because sometimes we look at our checkbook, or we look at what our kids are doing, or we're looking at our own stuff, and we're like, oh, man, I just don't know. And God's like, oh, you need to look at me again. And you need to look hard at me. So, creation is not held together by self-sustaining power, some invisible force in the universe. It is maintained by the word of Jesus Christ. So he's a lot. The writer of Hebrews jumped right into the deep end of the pool, and he skipped all the introductory stuff so that, because he knew that where we really need to get is to the deep end of the pool. Because where we live is not on the shallow end of the pool. Everybody in this room has lived long enough to know life is hard, it is complicated, it is challenging, it is uphill both ways. If you're on a downhill easy run, I would like to hang out with you more, but I haven't met anybody who says, yeah, my life just rolls along. And I could never have anything that overwhelms me, nothing that's difficult. And so we have to come back to the one who holds it all together. So not only does he hold it all together by spoken word, but he also cares for all things, and he carries them to their appointed ends. And then lastly, the writer says at the end of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So most everything up until this point is who Jesus is and things he's done. And then this one speaks to what he had done, what he did on the earth specifically to overcome death by paying for our, or to pay for our sin and to make purification for our sins. And this is one of those things that I think Satan really fights us on to believe it and to understand it. And that is that when God died on our behalf, that all of our sin was paid for. Because sometimes I think it's easy to think, well, yeah, but this sin's outside the boundaries. And he's like, no, I got it all covered. And you are pure before me in my sight. Your position is you are pure before me. Because my son's blood being applied to you, his righteousness was applied to you, your sin was applied to him, and there was a great exchange on the cross. And then after Jesus arose from the dead and ascended on high, he has now sat down at his rightful place. And he is simultaneously the high priest, because he offered the lasting sacrifice for our sin, and he was also the sacrifice. That part boggles my mind. How could you be the one who would sacrifice yourself for me when it was you that required the sacrifice? And he's like, because that's who I am. And there's nobody like me. So this tells us the character of our Savior. His justice required that sin be paid for, and His love caused Him to be the payment. If you ever think you're not loved, go back to the Gospel, where our Son, our Savior, was the one who required the sacrifice, and He also was the sacrifice. So in thinking about building our understanding of who Jesus is as the sacrificial servant king, what's an appropriate response to all this? Verse 6 says, in regards to the angels, when He again brings His firstborn into the world, He says, and all God's angels must worship Him. And for His people, all God's people get to worship Him. It's a privilege to worship the Lord. You know, whoever wins today, this afternoon, is that going to fill our soul? Not really. If you have a preference, yeah, it's fun for your team to win. Ultimately, down inside of our soul, worshiping Him fulfills our soul. Because that's what we were made for. And so, you know, it's interesting, when you look at the wise men in Matthew 2, I love this verse. So Jesus is probably a toddler. And it says, when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped Him, a toddler. Then they opened their treasures and presented Him with gifts. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, where the curtain of heaven gets pulled back and we get a glimpse of what heaven is about, it says in chapter 5 that they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we were purchased. And the One who purchased us is worthy of our worship. And He's made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign on the earth. So, as we think about building our grasp of Jesus and our understanding of who He is, just remember that He is, you hear this phrase, He is prophet, priest, and king. This passage declares all of those things. He is a prophet because God spoke and continues to speak through Jesus. He is the priest because He provided purification for sins. He is the king because He sustains the world by His powerful word, and He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So let us be awestruck by Jesus, intensifying our worship of Him, our obedience to Him, our faith and trust in Him, submitting our lives joyfully to Him, to grow in our love for Him, because He alone is worthy, and He alone is the one who did all of that. Now let's pray together.